Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each of the 24 had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Come to reflect on this word this morning. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see that this is not something esoteric and out there, but draws every one of us in one way or another. As I come to this passage this morning, I'm just so aware of my smallness and your majestic magnitude and the fact that words cannot do justice. to what John saw in his vision. But speak to us of yourself in such a way that we can take hold of it and grasp it, and that it might change our lives. Lord, help us to hear your word and to discard what is not of you, so that to you be all the glory. Amen. So today we are looking at Revelation chapter 5 as we continue our series on the book of Revelation. What makes a person beautiful or excellent or admirable or praiseworthy? The goal of setting out the vision of Revelation 5 received by John is that we might come to see Jesus Christ as irresistibly admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. That we might be caught up in the praise and worship of heaven. And that we would be drawn to love him and trust him and give our full allegiance to him. When he was Bishop of Durham, Professor Tom Wright found himself lining up for a procession with another senior Anglican clergyman, and they were looking at the order of service they'd just been handed, and the other one smiled and said, "Oh, I see we have a reading from Revelation chapter 4. One of the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible." Tom Wright, who of course is a renowned biblical scholar, and what he doesn't know really isn't worth knowing, realised he'd been set up, because he had to say, "And what's the other chapter?" "Revelation chapter 5, of course," came the answer. And I'm inclined to agree, because there's powerful content here that should inform our worship throughout our lives. And if it informs our worship, it informs the whole of our lives. The Scottish pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson, who now sadly has gone over to the dark side, he lives in the United and works in the United States, but he says, as part of his testimony, he reads these two chapters every Sunday before going out to worship, whether he's in the congregation or whether he's preaching. Because it reminds him of the true context for worship. In one of his sermons, John Piper explores the idea that what makes Jesus Christ stand out as absolutely unique is that his beauty and excellence consists in the right proportion of diverse qualities, of things that you would not necessarily put together in one. He gives a number of examples. We admire him, that's Jesus, for his glory, but even more because his glory is mingled with humility. We admire him for his transcendence, but even more because his transcendence is accompanied by his coming to share the conditions of our shared humanity. God, but man, who knows what human life is like lived from the inside. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it is tempered with mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more because it is a majesty in meekness. We admire him because of his equality with God, but even more because as God's equal, he nevertheless has a deep reverence for God the Father. We admire him because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more because this was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire him because of his sovereign dominion over the world, but even more because this dominion was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission in his own life. We love the way he stumped the proud scribes with his wisdom, and we love it even more because he could be simple enough to like children and spend time with them. We admire him because he could still the storm, but even more because he refused to use that power to strike the Samaritans with lightning, and he refused to use it to get himself down from the cross, which would have meant he didn't complete his work. And the list could go on and on. And what it proves is that beauty and excellency in a person is not a simple thing. It's complex. It's a coming together in one person of the perfect balance and proportion of extremely diverse qualities. And that's what makes Jesus so irresistibly admirable and excellent. He is like no other. The human heart was made, said one writer, to stand in awe of ultimate excellence. We were made to admire Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And our heart is not much taken up with, if our heart is not much taken up with him, then you don't need to look any further to know the deepest source of our frustration. A student once asked Bonaventure, who was a medieval Franciscan teacher, why don't men love God more? And he answered, they don't love him because they don't know him. Show me a person who has no time for worship, and I'll show you a person who has no time for Jesus. Don't mishear me. I didn't say Sunday services. I said worship, which is about the honouring of God in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. And in our Sunday services, we don't always manage to get it at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. And my hope and prayer this morning is that in our songs and our prayers and in the readings of Scripture and this word, we may find something that speaks to us of the excellency of Jesus, so that we will leave this place more determined to love him and trust him and follow him, no matter what it costs. We saw last week how John's vision of the throne room in heaven begins with the radiance of God, surrounded by the 24 elders on their thrones and the four living creatures, the cherubim, who are caught up in worship of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the words that we read today just follow directly on from that. There's no break in Scripture. It might say chapter 5, but it's the same thing that we've been reading in chapter 4. And we're made aware that the one on the throne is holding something. If one was making a film, at the beginning of the film, one would probably focus far off something being held. and you would zoom in, and the zooming in onto the scroll would indicate that this is really important. Remember how often the ring features in the Lord of the Rings. But is it about the ring or about Frodo the ring bearer? Can I just say, Tolkien was copying God, not God Tolkien at this point. But this scroll we're told about. Verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne of the throne that we established last week is God Almighty, the Father, that he holds a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, something you need to know. In the Roman Empire, if you left a will, it would be written on a scroll, and the scroll would be rolled up and flattened. If you can imagine that, a scroll, and then you flatten it. And then where the edge of the scroll meets the side would be placed seven seals. And by each of those seals would be the signature of a witness. And under each of those seals would be a summary of each of the seven codicils within the will. That's really important to understand when we look at this. Here is a scroll with seven seals. It's got writing on the inside, but we're also told it's got writing on the outside. And what we are to understand here is that this scroll contains God's secret plan to undo and overthrow the world-destroying projects that have already gained so much ground, and to plant and nurture instead the world-rescuing project which will get creation itself back on track and in the right direction. This is the will of God. Is there anybody who deserves to open this scroll? I don't know whether you ever get this, but occasionally you get a bit of post which says on it, to be opened by the addressee only. It used to be the sort of thing, isn't it, that came from Reader's Digest. But really didn't matter who opened it, but it, you know, had this sense of importance. But this document, in a sense, says on it, to be opened only by the one who deserves to open it. Is there anybody out there who deserves to open this scroll? Is there anybody who has not themselves contributed in some way to the problems of creation, to the age-old spoiling and trashing of God's beautiful world? See, John has a realistic view of the deep-rooted problem of all the human race. Nobody deserves to open the scroll, and he sees this as a real issue. An issue for despair. This scroll contains what is necessary to sort out this mixed-up, mad world. But there's nobody who can open it. So that it can happen. There's no way of executing what's in this document because it cannot be opened. See, the problem here is essentially that God, the Creator, and we read it in Genesis 1 and 2, committed himself to work within his creation through obedient humankind. That's the assumption of Genesis 1 and 2, that humankind will live in harmony with God and will obey him. That's how it was designed to work. For God then to say, well, humans have failed, so I'll have to do it some other way, would be to unmake the very structure of his good creation, to turn it into a different sort of world entirely. Someone must be found, a person, a human being. It cannot be an angel. It must be one of the human race who God destined to serve him in this way. But that one must be perfect and not have contributed to the dilemma. And then there's something else which makes it even more complicated. After all, God went on to call out the nation Israel, and the nation Israel was to be God's true representative nation in the world. It was to be central to God's putting his rescue plan into operation. But Israel's failed God too. Israel got it wrong. Israel hasn't done what I hoped, God might say, so I'll have to cut off that bit of my plan. It would look as if he'd blundered, had been flailing around for different ideas, none of which had worked. God had made the world in such a way that his plans for the world must be executed by a human being and by a member of the nation of Israel. Does anybody deserve to open the scroll? There it is, waiting to be opened. But who can open it? And we become aware at this point of an almighty silence in heaven, of an absence. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But there's an answer. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." It's Jesus. It's the Christ. Jewish Christians would immediately have identified Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, terms which come right out of Isaiah and the prophets. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Messiah will come from David's tribe. Genesis 49 describes Judah as a lion's cub, and it's picked up later in other visionary writing, especially in the Apocrypha, which we don't tend to look at very much, but where the Messiah appears as a lion to attack the eagle of the Roman Empire. The Root of David is the Messiah. The Messiah, it was believed, would fight and win the decisive battle against the last great enemy of God's people and so liberate them once and for all. And the elder says to John, He has done it. Here he is. And you can imagine John on the ground in the throne room, his eyes down, just having been weeping, heart-wrenching sobs. And the elder has come and spoken to him. And he knows what he will see. He knows that he's about to see a lion. But in fact, he sees a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Two images, the lion who is strong and wild and majestic and dangerous, and the lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lion is a lamb, the vision is saying. An animal that is easily preyed upon and that is weak and harmless and lonely, sheared for our clothes and killed for our food. But this is one of the most decisive moments in all Scripture. What John has heard is the announcement of the lion. What he sees is the lamb. He is to hold what he has heard in his head while gazing at what he is now seeing. The two seem radically different. The lion is the symbol both of ultimate power and supreme royalty, strong and wild, majestic, dangerous, while the lamb symbolizes gentle vulnerability and through its sacrifice the ultimate weakness of death. But from now on, the two are to be fused together, completely and forever. From this moment on, John wants us to understand that the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb, and there is no other way. In the first three chapters of Revelation, there are many images used to describe Jesus. We've reflected on some of them. From this point on in the book of Revelation, there is one key image. And that one key image is the Lamb. 27 times this image will be used to speak of the Messiah, who is Jesus, the Lamb. The victory won by the Lamb is God's lion-like victory. Through his faithful Israel in person personality, through his obedient humanity in person personality, over all the forces of corruption and death, over everything that would destroy and obliterate God's good, powerful and lovely creation. And we should hear something speaking to us in all this. Down through the years, there have been plenty of lion Christians. This comes straight out of Tom Wright. It's not my thoughts, but I always thought it was a brilliant thought. Yes, they think Jesus died for us, but now God's will is to be done in the lion-like fashion through brute force and violence to make the world come into a line to enforce God's will. And no, John replies, think of the lion, yes, but gaze at the lamb. And there are plenty of lamb Christians. They think Jesus may have been the Lion of Judah, but that's a political idea which should be rejected because salvation consists in having our sins wiped away so that we can get out of this compromised world and go off to heaven instead. And no, replies John. Gaze at the lamb, but remember it is the lion's victory that he has won. And he has won it because he is the Lamb that was slain. It might be worth just saying, for those who are interested, that when it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain," that sort of doesn't quite get it right. The Message probably gets it better than any other, where it says something like, I've not got it written down here, but it says something like, "A lamb standing and slain." In other words, this lamb was slain, but is obviously not dead. So it's speaking of the resurrected Jesus, of the one who has done everything necessary for the forgiveness of our sin and has come through the other side. Gaze at the Lamb and remember the lion's victory he has won. A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. There are all sorts of attempts to portray this. But what it's saying is, and it's this number seven, which we've commented on before, it means completeness. A horn speaks of power. The symbol of the horn in Scripture means power. And it means that this is the one who has complete power. This lamb has complete power. And the eyes, this lamb sees everything. But it also speaks more of that, because this relates also to the seven lamps. And the seven lamps speak of the Spirit of God. And it's saying this lamb was also perfectly full of the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit is present and moving in the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He is the right one. He comes and he takes it. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. The song of the Lion and the Lamb. Again, Tom Wright says, imagine you're sitting in a theatre. At this point, you're sitting in the dark when the drum begins. It's a slow, steady drum. It gradually builds up. Then some instruments are added and more instruments, and you can tell this is building up. And the melody begins, and all of a sudden those great curtains swish back, and you just go, oh, as you see the scenery before you and the people on stage ready to just move into action. And here, there's a building up. The music sets the scene, opens the play, makes you realise that this is a drama like you've never been in, has seen before. And the actors will now for the shock. John, in describing this scene, hints the actors include us. The actors include the heavenly host, which isn't just angelic, but is all the redeemed. And the elders represent us, as it were, at the centre. The heavenly scene is related to the earthly by the fact that the elders each have bowls, and the bowls are bowls of incense which represent the prayers of the saints. The concerns, the requests, the needs of God's people are in the presence of God. This is not a spectator event. This is an event in which we are called to get stuck in and involved. We hear the crescendo of songs, and then, not merely with excitement and eager fascination, there's a sense of vocation. And the first thing we find here, and there are three songs, is praise for what the Lamb has achieved. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And what for? With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. You've made them part of this entourage, and they will reign on the earth. That's the promise for the future. So the first thing we find here in this worship is praise for what the Lamb achieved. Which is much more than saying thank you for saving me. Thank you for what I get out of it. Because I only get out of it because of what the Lamb has achieved. Therefore, the first point of worship is to praise the one who has done what had to be done, and only he could do. Because not only was he the only one who could open this scroll, and the opening of the scroll we look at more next week and in the future, but not only was he the one that could open the scroll, he was the only one who could set salvation in motion by going to the cross and dying for it and taking the sin of humankind into death with him. Only him. And it's praising him because that's true. And that's the core of our praise. He is worthy to be the agent to carry forward God's plan to destroy the destroyers, to thwart the forces of evil, to confront the seemingly all-powerful, and to establish his new order instead. And the way the Lamb has done that is through his own death, his own blood. The second song is this. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Thousands upon thousands of angels join, and this turns from a celebration of what the Lamb has achieved to a celebration of what he deserves. For what he has achieved. The wealth and strength of the nations belong to him. Everything that ennobles and enriches human life belong to him. Everything that enables people to live wisely belongs to him. To enjoy and celebrate the goodness of God's world, all this is to be laid at his feet. Nothing held back. Everything given to him. Praise for what the Lamb achieved. Honour for what the Lamb deserves. And thirdly, in this incredible outpouring of praise, universal recognition of the Lamb. It's a passage very much like that in Philippians 2. But it says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever from every tribe and language and people and nation, as it says earlier. He deserves the universal recognition of what he has done. Jesus, the Lion Lamb, Israel's Messiah, the true man, Jesus shares the worship which belongs and uniquely and only belongs to the one Creator God. And that's the incredible thing here. That he too is worshipping in this place. He leads the worshippers of the Father. He shares the throne with God. And he calls us to praise him. What's our response as we read these words? Very nice. Very interesting. No. That won't do. If I'm going to praise the Lamb for what he has achieved, if I'm going to honour the Lamb for what he deserves, if I'm going to be part of the universal recognition of the Lamb, it means the surrender of everything for him. He has surrendered everything for us. He's never asked anything for us. He offers salvation to us freely. But when we see him for who he is, there is only one response we can make. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and to live lives that say, worthy, worthy, worthy. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for this insight that we gain in this vision that John shares with the church. Help us to gaze on the Lamb and remember the victory of the Lion that has been won through his sacrifice, through his laying down of everything that was precious to him, not least his relationship with you, Father. For when it came to it on the cross of Calvary as he died, such was the grief of that moment that even you could not look. And he was alone. But he continued to take all our sin, all our pain, and all the grot of this world into hell with him. And he calls us to join him now in the process of revealing his glory, participating in that revelation. And in looking forward to the time when he will judge and dispense with evil and sin and make the world as he always intended it to be. Lord, we know that we have been unfaithful in the way we have used this world and lived in it, and we do pray for all those politicians and leaders meeting together this week. We ask for a generation of leaders willing to act justly so that those who have contributed little to the problems we're facing and have fewer of the resources with which to face them are not left to shoulder the world's burden. And we pray for those scientists and engineers who are seeking solutions to some of the most difficult of the problems. Lord, we look to the fulfillment of your goals, your aims for this world. They are promised, they are sure. But they do not let us off the hook of living in this world as we are now, to your glory, and in a way that says, worthy is the Lamb. So hear our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord, and receive the offering of our lives. Lord, we need the salvation won by the Lamb. We pray, Lord, once again that you would secure us in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.